Right. Good morning, CCC. How are you guys doing? Okay, before we get into the passage this morning, just a couple of announcements. First of all, on behalf of the elders, I want to apologize for our recital of the memory verse this morning. Please hear me when I say that we really do take that seriously, and we believe in the power of Scripture, and so we'll do better next time. Secondly, Dylan, how many people have you got signed up for the Hands of Hope dinner? 5 tickets are coming to have dinner, the spaghetti dinner for Hands of Hope. This is something that the middle school worked hard for. They put it together. The purpose of this is that they can raise money and go out and do some work and support some of the charities that we as a church support. So please think very seriously about supporting that event. It's a fantastic event. You will have a lot of fun, I guarantee. The middle school will do all of the entertainment. They plan and run the whole thing. And they cook the food, which is dodgy at best. But come on, you live in Thailand. What's life without a bit of adventure, right? Right? Okay. So everyone who said right, please go and buy a ticket afterwards. Okay. And then the last thing, in a month's time, a little over a month, we're going to have our AGM, our annual general meeting, which is essentially our members' meeting. And during that, we vote on a number of things, the church budget for next year, and we vote on church leadership, elders and deacons. And one of the things that we are committed to doing as per the Constitution is to announce the nominated elders at least a month before. The purpose is so that you as a congregation can make sure that you know these men and are comfortable with them as your leaders before you have to vote on them. It's not like you show up on the day and we present a bunch of people who you don't know and then you vote on them. So I'm gonna quickly announce who the nominated elders for next year are, and I highly encourage you, if you don't know them, go and meet them. These are essentially the men who will be making decisions and seeking God on the direction of this church, the church that you are a part of. Bearing in mind, the church is not the building, it's not the elders, it's you. You are all the church. So these are essentially the men that you are voting on to lead you spiritually in your time here at CCC over the next year. You can't do that if you don't know them, right? Okay, so I encourage you, if you don't know them, go and speak to them. They would love to hear from you. If you have any concerns or questions about these men, please come and see any one of the current elders. So here this morning is myself, Jake, Tim, Michael, and Jason. And Kirk, you'll know who Kirk is. He's the guy who often does announcements and always has a funny story to tell. That's Kirk, the guy who affectionately is termed the wearer of the jean jacket. Nominated elders for next year, Levi. You could stand up and just let everyone see who you are. Remain standing for a second. Levi Bard, you could stand up. Dirk and Jake. These are the elders who, alongside myself, we have nominated to lead the church next year. All right. The elders who will not be returning for another year of service in the elder position are Tim, Michael, Jason, and Kirk. And Tim and Michael, because they feel like God is calling them into focusing on another area for the next year, and Jason and Kirk because they are leaving the country. So please also be sure to thank and say goodbye to the elders who are departing over the next couple of months. All right, so that's the business taken care of. Today is Palm Sunday, which is a week before Easter or Resurrection Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day that we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and I've got a little video to talk about Palm Sunday.
Palm Sunday is the day we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, 1 week before his resurrection. As Jesus entered the holy city, he neared the culmination of a long journey towards Golgotha. He had come to save the lost, and now was that time. This was the place to secure that salvation. Palm Sunday marked the start of what is often called Passion Week, the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Palm Sunday was the beginning of the end of Jesus' work on earth. Palm Sunday began with Jesus and his disciples traveling over the Mount of Olives. The Lord sent two disciples ahead into the village of Bethphage to find an animal to ride. They found the unbroken colt of a donkey, just as Jesus said they would. When they untied the colt, the owners began to question them, and the disciples responded with the answer Jesus provided: the Lord needs it. Amazingly, the owners were satisfied with that answer and let the disciples go. They brought the donkey to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Luke 19:35. As Jesus ascended towards Jerusalem, a large multitude gathered around him. This crowd understood that Jesus was the Messiah. What they didn't understand was that it wasn't time to set up the kingdom yet, although Jesus tried to tell them so. The crowd's actions along the road gave rise to the name Palm Sunday. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Matthew 21:8. In strewing their cloaks on the road, the people were giving Jesus the royal treatment. King Jehu was given similar honor at his coronation. John records the detail that the branches they cut were from palm trees. On that first Palm Sunday, the people also honored Jesus verbally. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Matthew 21:9. In their praise of Jesus, the Jewish crowds were quoting Psalms 118:25-26, an acknowledged prophecy of the Christ. The allusion to a messianic psalm drew resentment from the religious leaders present. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Luke 19:39. However, Jesus saw no need to rebuke those who told the truth. He replied, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Luke 19:40. Some 450 to 500 years prior to Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, the prophet Zechariah had prophesied the event we now call Palm Sunday. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. The prophecy was fulfilled in every particular, and it was indeed a time of rejoicing as Jerusalem welcomed their new king. But unfortunately, the celebration was not to last. The crowds looked for a Messiah who would rescue them politically and free them nationally, but Jesus had come to save them spiritually. First things first, and mankind's primary need is spiritual, not political, cultural, or national salvation. Even as the coatless multitudes waved the palm branches and shouted for joy, they missed the true reason of Jesus' presence, for they could neither see nor understand the cross. That's why, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Luke 19:41-47. It is a tragic thing to see the Savior, but not recognize him for who he is. The crowds who were crying out "Hosanna" on Palm Sunday were crying out "Crucify him" later that week. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The worship will be real then. Also, John records a scene in heaven that features the eternal celebration of the risen Lord. "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." Revelation 7:9. These palm-bearing saints will shout, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Verse 10. And who can measure the sum of their joy?
Okay. So today's Palm Sunday. And as that guy said, these zealous people very enthusiastically welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem because they thought he was coming to free them politically and to give them their kind of political independence from Rome. And that's what they thought the Messiah was coming to do. That was their view of who Jesus was, and they were wrong. And it said that he said there that they couldn't see the purpose of Jesus' coming and the purpose of the cross. They couldn't see that. And now compare that to this passage in John 9, where Jesus has opened the eyes of a man born blind who couldn't see, and Jesus opened his eyes. And Jesus makes very clear that this entire story is one that is a sign as to what he has come to do in our lives spiritually, that he has come to spiritually open our eyes so that we can see the significance of Jesus and the significance of the cross. And that is only possible as Jesus opens our eyes. So as we prepare, let's just go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this incredible story in John 9, where you open the eyes of a blind man. And Father, I thank you for the spiritual truth that that holds for us in our lives, that we were all born spiritually blind, and you have come, you came to open our eyes. And so, Father, I pray that as we read your word this morning and as we study the rest of this passage, that you would open our eyes, that we would see the truth of your word, that we would see the significance of this miracle and what it means for us today spiritually. And Father, I pray that as we do that, we would see who you are. Not our idea of who you are, not who we want you to be, but who you are. And I pray we would accept that and believe in that and follow you and praise you because of who you are. Open our eyes today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at the first half of this passage where Jesus is passes by this blind man, and his disciples ask him this question: why was he born blind? Was it that he sinned or that his parents sinned? And Jesus said he was born blind not because someone sinned, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Incredible statement that God ordains that our suffering, and he does that so that he can use that suffering to display himself and his glory to the world around us. And as he does that, we are given a testimony, a story of God's goodness in our lives. Just like this man, he was given a story. Jesus follows that up by saying this: as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And that light has shone in the darkness. As we are told in John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will never overcome it. And so Jesus has shone his light into this world. That light brings life. That light helps us to see spiritually. So as I said, this man is given a story, a testimony, and we see that his neighbors immediately recognize that something is different about him. He was blind, and now he can see, right? It's that obvious. And so they question him. And he doesn't know much about Jesus, but he knows that he was blind and now he sees. And his neighbors don't understand it, so they take him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees question him. And he says to them, same thing: I don't know much about this man Jesus, but I was blind and now I see. And the Pharisees don't believe it, and so they call his parents in to confirm that he was in fact born blind. Is this indeed your son who was born blind? And now he sees, and his parents confirm that, but they are too afraid of the Pharisees to give the affirmation that it was Jesus who healed him, because if they did that, they would have been excommunicated. They would have been kicked out of the temple, which meant social ruin, economic ruin. It basically was somewhat of a death sentence to be kicked out, to be excommunicated from that community. So his parents are not confident enough to say that it was the Pharisees, I'm sorry, it was Jesus who healed him. And as we saw, as he shares his testimony, the truth of what God has done, bearing in mind he doesn't know much about Jesus, and he says that repeatedly, the man Jesus, I don't know where he is, I don't know much about him. He speculates that he is a prophet. And as he shares his testimony, it brings division. It brings division amongst his neighbors. It brings division amongst the Pharisees. And it even brings this tension within his parents. This is our son born blind, but we don't want to speculate any further than that. I mean, the miracle of sight has been given to their son, but they don't want to go any further than that. There's this division that is brought within them. And we said that God has given each of us a testimony. And that testimony happens in two ways, essentially. It's the testimony of salvation, that God has saved us, and that is the testimony that God, the story, should I say, that God has given us, how he saved us, and yours will look very different to mine. And then it continues as we walk out our salvation, and as we are sanctified, and as God uses, as we go through hard times, and God pulls us through them, and uses those for his glory, our testimony grows, and it should always be growing as we walk through this life as Christians. And so this is the testimony that God has given you, and God has given you and me a testimony, not so that we can hold on to it, but so that we can share it. Revelation says that those who remain to the end, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Goes on to say, because they did not love their own life even unto death. So this is the testimony that God has given you. 1 Peter 3 verses 14 to 16 says this, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having good conscience, so that when, not if, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Always be ready to give an account of the hope that is in you. Are you ready to give an account of the hope that you have in Jesus? You know how many times we are told to be ready to give an account of the Bible? You know how many times we're told to be ready to defend or give an account of God? You know how many times we're told to be ready to give an account of Jesus? Or the only thing we are told to be ready to give an account of is the hope that is in us. That's all we're told as Christians. Not, that's not all we're told. That's all we're told to defend. Is the hope that is in, and we're told a lot more. That's all we're told to be ready to defend, to give an account of, is the hope that is in us. My question, I suppose, is are you ready to share your testimony? Because ultimately that is the proof of the hope that you carry, right? Hopefully the answer is yes. So now we get on to the second half of John 9, and the investigation of the Pharisees continues. And we will see that that descends from less of an investigation into more of an exchange of insults and heated words. And then we see Jesus' response to this man who was previously blind, and then we see Jesus' response to the Pharisees, and that's what we're going to look at today. So his parents have just given their account, their story, that this is their son. He was born blind, and they don't know how he was healed or who did it. And they say, why don't you ask him? He is of age. So the Pharisees call him back. And so for the second time, they call the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So they call him back, and this is their charge. Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. And what they are not saying here is give glory to God instead of to Jesus. They are not pitting God against Jesus. They're not saying stop giving glory to Jesus and instead give glory to God. What they are saying comes from Joshua 7:19. And this is when one of the Israelite men had stolen a cloak, some gold and some silver, and he had buried it in his tent and he was hiding it. The Israelites, as a result, had started losing battles, and God says it's because of the sin that is within your camp. And so Joshua calls the men before him, and he says to this man in particular, Achan, it says Joshua 7:19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Give glory to God. In other words, confess. Tell us how you have hidden something from us. Dee and I have a little saying, shame the devil and tell the truth. Kind of the same thing. That's what they're essentially saying to this man here. They still don't believe that he was born blind and that God healed him. Still, after the testimony of his neighbors, of the testimony of his own testimony, and after the testimony of his parents, they still think that they are being misguided or led astray somehow, because they can't believe that he was born blind and has been healed. This is unheard of. It has never happened before. And so they call him in and they say, give glory to God. In other words, tell us what it is that you are hiding from us. Own up. Confess. Before I go on, it's interesting. Think about the evidence that they've been presented. The man himself, his neighbors who have known him his whole life, and then many neighbors, and his own parents. What is the purpose of an investigation normally? Is to uncover the truth, right? And we gather information and we gather testimony or witness in order to find out the truth. That's the purpose of an investigation. In verse 16, right at the very beginning of this interrogation or investigation, the Pharisees make this statement. They ask the man, this is what's happened, this is all that's happened in their investigation up until verse 16, is they ask the man what had happened, and he says, this man put mud on my eyes, he told me to go and wash, I went and washed, and I came back and I could see. And this is the statement some of the Pharisees make. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That is literally two verses into their investigation. That is some 20-something verses long. The purpose of an investigation is normally to uncover the truth, but the Pharisees are starting with a ruling. They have started with the determination that Jesus is a sinner. And so any information they get along the way that doesn't match up with this, they disregard. But the trouble is, every single bit of information that they are getting is at odds with the ruling that they have already made. And so they dismiss every bit of testimony and information that they get because it doesn't line up with what they believe to be true, that doesn't line up with the ruling or the determination that they have made before this investigation has even got underway. Now, I wonder how true that is of so many of us and so many of the people around us as we investigate God, we make, and Jesus, who Jesus is, we make this determination up front. And then when the facts, the truth that we are given in God's word doesn't line up with what we believe to be true, what do we do with that is the question. And the answer is normally when it doesn't line up with our determination, we dismiss it. Right? We dismiss it as untrue. Maybe some of you are like me, maybe some of you are not. So that's what's happening here. This is the man's answer. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." This is just an amazing verse. They have called Jesus a sinner. They've made this judgment on him. We know that this man is a sinner. And the man born blind's response is this: I don't have the theological knowledge and ability to make a judgment like that. I don't know enough about this man to say whether he is or isn't a sinner. I don't know that. And like I said, we see this throughout his interrogation from his neighbors, from the Pharisees, as he's comfortable saying, I don't know. I don't know if Jesus is a sinner. I don't know who he is. I don't know where he is. I don't know how he did it, but I do know one thing. I was blind, and now I see. And that's pretty radical, right? Born blind. I've titled the remainder of this exchange, when humility and supernatural boldness meets ugly pride and self-confidence. Why humility? Because this man is comfortable again and again and again saying, I don't know. I don't have the answers. But I do know that I was blind and now I see. And why confidence? Because we'll see in a second that this nobody who has never been allowed into the temple basically meets the Pharisees in a theological argument that they cannot answer. They have no response to. And then we'll see their response, which is self-confidence and ugly pride. So, his statement is this: I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but the one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. This is his testimony. Your testimony, the story of what God has done in your life, will stand up to any argument that is not centered on God. Any argument that comes against you that is not centered on God, that is not grounded on the Lord, your testimony of what God has done in your life will stand up to it. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have every doctrine and theological understanding down. You don't have to have a full understanding of systematic theology and everything the Bible has to say. Your testimony will stand up to any argument that comes against you that is not rooted and grounded in the Word. Now, that's not to say we don't pursue those things, because we are commanded to love God with our mind, but please don't think that you have to have that in place before you are equipped to go and share about Jesus with the world around you. This guy doesn't even know who Jesus is yet, and already his testimony is bringing division and impact and enlightenment to some. You have been given a testimony. The intent is for you to go and share it. Go and share it. Amen? They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" So again, their determination up front is Jesus is a sinner. Every bit of information they've got that is not in line, they've dismissed. And so they have come back round to this point where the only way they can go from here is to acknowledge Jesus. The only way they can go, the only step that they can take if they continue in this line of questioning with this man is to acknowledge that Jesus healed him. And they don't want to do that. And so they go right back around to the beginning. And they ask him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Now this is the third time that this guy is going over this, and you'll see he's had enough. Now the reason they're going back is because they want to try and trap him. They want to try and find some inconsistencies in his story so they can say, "Aha, we knew you were not born blind. You're a liar. Jesus didn't open your eyes." They're trying to catch him out, essentially. And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And he uses a little bit of sarcasm. And you can see he's getting a little bit frustrated here because he's gone over this multiple times. His neighbors have given testimony. His parents have given testimony. He has given testimony. And he's done it a couple of times now, and they don't want to believe it. And he says that, "I've already told you, and you would not listen." And so they go back to the beginning to try and hear it again and catch him out again. And he basically says, "I'm not going over this again. You know what happened. Unless, of course, you want me to go over it again so that you can believe and become a disciple of Jesus." And the following verse is that they reviled him. And reviled means they criticized him in an angry and insulting manner. They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple." It's almost like they're spitting these words out at him. It's complete, like they're looking down on, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Now, this is interesting for a couple of reasons. Now, first of all, they believe that Jesus and Moses are irreconcilably in contrast to each other. And Jesus has already told them they're not disciples of Moses, because if they were disciples of Moses, they would believe in him, because everything that Moses wrote about pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so if they were truly disciples of Moses, they would know who Jesus is, and they would follow him, they would worship him, and they would praise him. But they don't, so they're not actually disciples of Moses. But in their mind, Jesus and Moses are irreconcilably opposed to each other. They go on to say, "We know that God has spoken to Moses." And they're talking about when God appeared to Moses on the mountain and spoke to him. God spoke to Moses. "So we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And what have the Pharisees argued against Jesus previously in the book of John is, "We know where you come from. We know who your parents are. You can't be the Messiah because we know where you come from. And you come from Nazareth. And we know the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth." And we've seen that argument twice before already in the book of John, where they dismiss him because they know where he comes from. Yeah, we see them dismissing him because we don't know where he comes from. You will see the inconsistencies in the arguments of the Pharisees, which become greater and greater and greater, and this is one of them. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." What's the man saying here? It's amazing to him. It's plainly obvious to him that they don't know who Jesus is, but yet they have already made a ruling that he is a sinner and that he is guilty. They don't know where he is, and yet he's performed this astonishing miracle that has never been seen before in the history of the Jewish people, never recorded before in the history of the world, has a man who was born blind been given sight. And he's saying, how can you say we don't know anything about this man, and in light of this incredible thing that he's done, write him off as a sinner? This doesn't add up. He's basically calling out their hypocrisy and the fact that their investigation is not a neutral one, that they have predetermined that Jesus is a sinner because he doesn't line up with what they want. And then he gives these two arguments that are theologically solid and that the Pharisees have no answer to. And this is amazing because, bearing in mind, he would never have been allowed in the temple up until this point. How would this man have had this knowledge? We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. That's the first argument. God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshipper of God and actively doing God's will, God will listen to him. Now what's the man saying? Because we're all sinners, and that doesn't bode well for us if God doesn't listen to sinners, because we're all sinners, right? Any of you not sinners? Not a sinner? No? Okay, that includes you then. What he's saying is, if you are actively pursuing your own desires and your own will, and you pray for God to fulfill within your will and your desires, God's not going to listen to that. But if even you, a sinner, are actively pursuing God's will and God's desires, and your prayers are in line with what God has set forth, as Jesus says, you can ask anything. You can ask anything of the Father and it will be given to you. And we see this in the Old Testament as well, the belief, the teaching that God doesn't answer the prayers of sinners who are after personal gain, which is exactly what the Pharisees were after, personal gain. So the first argument is this, is that it doesn't make sense for Jesus to be a sinner. He has opened my eyes, he has given me sight. And that's not possible for someone who's a sinner. First argument, true. Second argument, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. There is, if you go and look in the Old Testament, there is no record of anyone who was blind receiving sight. There are two stories or records that were passed down by oral tradition of people who had lost their sight and their sight had been restored in the Jewish tradition. They were not born blind, they lost their sight and then their sight was restored later on. There is no account ever of anyone having been born blind and having received sight. This has never happened before. Never. And the Pharisees would know this because they are experts on the law, right? How can you say something that has never been seen in this world has taken place and you are willing to write this man off as a sinner? These are his two theological arguments. And he's absolutely right. And the Pharisees have nothing to say. He says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. This is the ugly pride. They have no more, they have nothing more that they can say in argument to this man. He has basically beaten them in an intellectual or theological argument. This nobody. And they instead turn to their power and throw him out. But this is what they say to him. Interesting. You were born in utter sin. What are they saying to him? What was the question of the disciples right in the beginning? Who sinned that this man was born blind? What the Pharisees are saying is, clearly you were born blind. and that was a result of the utter sin that you were born into. What has their argument been the entire time through this chapter? Is tell us the truth. You obviously weren't born blind. Tell us the truth. We don't believe you. We don't believe your neighbors. We don't believe your parents. We don't believe you a second time. You obviously were not born blind, because that's not possible. And now they get to the end of this, and their response is, well, would you teach us? You were born in utter sin. You were born blind, and that tells us that you were born in sin, because your blindness was a result of your sin. And so they, again, this is a massive contradiction in their entire argument. They're conceding that, okay, you were born blind, but that means that you were born in absolute sin. In other words, who are you to come in here and try and teach us? Right? Who are you, sinner, to tell me that I'm wrong? Isn't that what we do when people correct us in our lives? When people bring a word of correction or knowledge that is uncomfortable for us? Well, who are you to tell me? You're not that special. You're a sinner. I'm not listening to you. That's essentially what the Pharisees are doing here. We are the experts. You're some man born blind because of your sin. We don't want to hear from you. Get out. Ugly, ugly pride. So, I was chatting to Dee a couple of days ago. And I was talking about our testimonies. And we're talking about the fact that, for the most part, we don't share with the people around us about Jesus. And we don't share with the people around us about what God has done in our lives. And she said, interesting, that's what we spoke about in our Bible study in the women's group on Wednesday. And she said, these are some of the things that people said as to why they don't feel comfortable. Fear of rejection. If we share, we will probably be rejected. If we are vulnerable, people and share these things that are meaningful that God has done, there's a very good chance that we'll be rejected. Fear that people might think we're crazy or not believe us. Fear that we won't have the knowledge or the words or the arguments to win someone over. And I just want to put your mind at rest for a second. Fear of rejection. You will be rejected. It's a guarantee. Jesus said that a servant is no greater than his master. If the world rejected Jesus, they will reject you. You are not greater than Jesus. He was rejected. Expect to be rejected. You will be rejected. Fear that people will think you're crazy or they won't believe you. They won't believe you. Let me put your mind at rest up front. When you share, there are a lot of people who will not believe you and who will think you're crazy. We're promised this. We're promised persecution in this world. We are told that we are in this world, but not of this world. We are told that the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you share the gospel to somebody whose eyes have not been opened, it's foolishness. They will think you're crazy. I was chatting to Tim yesterday, and we were talking about the fact that when you take a step back and look at the gospel, it takes faith to believe it. It is somewhat unbelievable. So when you share that with somebody whose eyes have not been opened, they will think that you're foolish. We're told that it is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. And the last thing is fear that you won't have the words, the depth of knowledge. And there's two things I want to say to this. Is clearly, you don't necessarily have to have the depth of knowledge. But don't stop there. Because if we go to the example of Moses, when God calls him and sends him to go and rescue the Israelites from Egypt, he says, I'm not an eloquent man. I don't have words. I stutter and I stumble. And he says, What will I say? And God says, I will give you the words to say. He says, who forms a man's mouth and gives him the ability to speak? Is it not I, the Lord? When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't have to worry about what to say or what not to say, because it is God who gives you the words. And So let me, like I said, let me put your mind at rest up front. Is you will be rejected. People will think you're crazy. But God will be with you. He will give you the words to say. And lastly, you have no power to save anyone. You do not have the ability to change a man's heart. I don't have the ability to change a man's heart. Only God has that ability. I don't have the ability to give spiritual sight. You don't have the ability to give spiritual sight. But God does that as we share, as people read His Word, as they hear stories of encouragement from brothers and sisters in the faith. As we share our testimony, God opens people's eyes. And He brings life. So I suppose my question is, why would you not share your testimony? Why would you not tell people around you about Jesus? Do you believe that if they don't know Him, they're going to hell? Do you believe that the only way for them to have salvation and for their eyes to be opened is for God to open their eyes? Why would you not share? Your fear cannot be a reason not to share. It's just not good enough. You need to get beyond that in the knowledge and the confidence that it's God who's going to work through you. Amen? All right, that was a little bit of a rabbit trail. So, this man's been cast out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus went and found him, first of all. He was cast out. Jesus did not leave him alone. He found out, he heard that he had been cast out, and he went and found him. Do you remember what happened in John 5 when Jesus healed the man who was a cripple? He had been disabled or crippled for almost 40 years. And Jesus heals him, and he goes into the temple, the same as this story. He goes into the temple. The Pharisees question him, the same as this. And then afterwards, Jesus finds him, and he says, "Go and sin no more." Same thing. This man, healed, taken to the temple. Pharisees question him. He gives his account. They kick him out. Jesus finds him. Says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, the response previously, do you remember the response in John 5? Jesus said, "Go and sin no more, lest something worse might happen to you." The man immediately goes, finds the Pharisees, and tells them, "It was Jesus who healed me." That was the response in John 5. Jesus finds him, this guy, and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This term "Son of Man" comes from Daniel 7, where Daniel has a vision, and he says, "One like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Dominion means sovereignty, control, authority, government, majesty, power, command, rule. This is what Jesus has been given, dominion. That everyone, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Serve him. What we're called to do. It doesn't say that he would serve us, it says that we would serve him. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" His answer here is not, who is this Son of Man? Like, what does it mean, Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? There seems to be an understanding of the Son of Man and what that entails. His question is, who specifically is the Son of Man that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." In other words, I'm the Son of Man, not me, Jesus. He said to him, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Two things I want to pull out here. First is how he addresses Jesus. "Lord, I believe." True faith, true belief, means that we acknowledge Jesus as Lord in our life. What does Lord mean? Someone having power authority, sovereignty, a commander, a ruler, a master, a king. Does Jesus have absolute sovereignty and command and rule and power over your life? Is he your commander? Is he your ruler? Is he your king? That's what it is to call Jesus Lord. It's no longer my will. I submit my will to my Lord. And he worships him. The only appropriate response when your eyes are opened and you see Jesus for who he is, the only appropriate response is, Lord, I worship you. I exalt you as the highest in my life. I pursue you. I desire you. This is the response of this man. Complete contrast to the man in John 5. Who for selfish gain went and found the Pharisees so that he might esteem himself in their sight. And he told them it was Jesus. And this man, when it says he worships him, that word literally means he prostrated himself before him. He bowed down, face to the ground. He gave himself up and worshipped Jesus as his Lord. This is Jesus' summary. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Deal with this verse in two halves. So Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world." Oh no, Jesus, why do you do this? I was preparing for this week and I said to Dee, I was like, why doesn't he just say the same thing consistently? Why does he have to say things like this that are in apparent contrast to what he said before? I've got to try and get up here and explain it to you guys. Come on, Jesus, help me out here, right? No, currently I'm on my own because none of you are standing in my shoes. How many of you know what the most Googled verse in the Bible is? Any guesses? Who said it? John 3:16. For God, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. Do you know what follows John 3:16? Yes. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's John 3:17. John 12:44-47. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." I said to Dee, it's not like John 3, John 9, and John 12 are that far apart that John had completely forgotten what he wrote before when he wrote it again and apparently contradicted himself. Because here we see Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." What on earth? But let's read on in those other two passages. John 3:18-21. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But in that very act of coming to save the world, those who refuse to turn to the light remain in judgment, because judgment is already in the world. We read on in John 12:48-50, "The one who rejects me does not receive my word," "the one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." I came to save the world. But those who do not accept what Jesus has said, who turn away from his words, those very words remain in judgment over that person. I was watching several years ago a documentary on doctors who, military doctors in war zones and the kind of field operations that they have to do. And they brought in a guy who had been in an IED attack. He'd been in a car that had driven over an explosive and he had a big hole in his leg. And they carried him in. And one of the guys said, "Doctor, are we going to amputate this man's leg?" And the doctor said, "No, we're going to save his life." Yes, they were going to amputate his leg. But the only way they could save his life was to cut off his leg. The purpose of that doctor was to save his life. Sorry, better way of saying it. The purpose of the doctors was to save his life. But in order to save his life, they had to cut off his leg. Jesus did not come to judge or condemn. He came to save. But the very act of him coming into this world, light came into the world and shone on the sin and the darkness around us. And it exposed the sin and it exposed the darkness in us. And those who do not turn to that light, but rather remain in sin, remain in judgment. That's not why Jesus came. He came to save. But the very act of him coming to save means that some who do not accept his Jesus as salvation will remain in judgment. Make sense? Rudolf Bultmann, a German theologian, said this. He said, "This is the paradox of the revelation, that in order to bring grace, it must also give offense, and so can turn to judgment. In order to be grace, it must also uncover sin. He who resists this binds himself to sin, and so through the revelation, sin for the first time becomes definitive." That's what Jesus is saying here. Those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those who do not see, people like this blind man. The whole way through, he has said, "I don't know. I don't have the answers. I don't see." He's acknowledged his spiritual blindness the whole way through. And we see throughout this passage that Jesus, conversation by conversation, his eyes are slowly opened until eventually he is presented with who Jesus is, and his response is, "I believe. Lord, I believe." And he worships Jesus, right? So he in the beginning is spiritually blind, and he is acknowledging that the whole way through. He's not pretending. He's not making a judgment on who Jesus is. When he is forced to make a proclamation of who Jesus is, he says he is a prophet, which is somewhat right, but not really, because he's saying that he is a prophet, not the prophet. There's a difference. If you're not sure, you can listen to many of the previous sermons on John, but for time's sake, I won't go into that now. So the whole way through, he is okay to acknowledge the fact that he doesn't have the answers. He acknowledges the fact that he is essentially blind to the truth. And God slowly, the Holy Spirit slowly opens his eyes. And then those who see may become blind. And in the contrast, we have the Pharisees, who from the very beginning make the judgment that Jesus is a sinner. We know that this man is not of God. We know that this man is a sinner. They claim to know definitively. They are confident in their proclamation of who Jesus is, and they are so woefully wrong, but they're confident that they are right. They claim to see, and in fact, they are blind. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this next bit. So some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind?" Now this seems like just a general question, like, hang on a second, are we blind too? Tell us if we're blind so that we can also see. That's not what they're saying, and we see that through how Jesus answers their question. Essentially, what they are asking, and Jesus knows the heart of man, so he sees right through their question. Essentially, what they are asking is this: if we're blind, we are not responsible. If we are blind, you can't hold us accountable. That's at the heart of their question. So Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt." If you were blind, you would have no guilt. "But now that you say we see your guilt remains. Now that you say we see, they don't see, they are blind, but the whole time they say we see. They say they know that Jesus is a sinner. They say they know that Jesus is not from God. Before they have investigated the facts and the evidence of this miracle, they've made a determination that Jesus is not of God, that Jesus is a sinner. They claim to know the truth, but they are wrong. So Jesus is saying, essentially, you are blind, but your judgment and your guilt remains. You're not excused in your blindness, because your blindness is rooted in your pride and your self-confidence. I know who Jesus is. I know who the Messiah will be when he comes, and this man is not the Messiah. Now, how does this apply to our lives? I'm going to bring this back to Palm Sunday. These people welcomed Jesus in because they thought he was bringing political freedom for them. And when he turned out to not be that Messiah, they didn't want him anymore. So my question to you today is, why do you believe in Jesus? Why are you sitting here today? Is it because you have an agenda that you believe Jesus might be able to fulfill or help you with? Is it because you simply don't want to go to hell? This was me. I didn't want to go to hell, but I didn't want to surrender my life to him either. I did not want to give up my will. And so I believed in Jesus, but had no bearing on my life. Does the truth of the gospel carry through when you in your life when you leave here on a Sunday morning? When you arrive at work on a Monday, do people know that you're a Christian? Or do you have a picture of who Jesus is in your mind that you are holding on to, regardless of what the Bible says about Jesus? Because here's the truth. The Bible is the revelation of who God is, right? And it very rarely matches up with our preconceived notions of who God is. They are often at odds. The Bible is jarring. John Piper, I was listening to a sermon this week, and he said this. He said, the Bible is jarring. If you are not jarred by the Bible, you are not reading the Bible, because it constantly confronts our predetermined ideas of who Jesus is, of who God is. And here's the truth. If you, like the Pharisees, hold on to your predetermined notions of who Jesus is, despite of the evidence, despite what the Bible says, but hold on to what you think is true because that's what's convenient to you. You are someone who claims to see but are actually blind. But if you are willing to say, I don't know, sure, we all have preconceived ideas, but I don't know. This guy thought maybe he's a prophet, which was wrong. And when Jesus said, I am the Son of Man, that prophet thing went out the window. He didn't hold on to it. He said, Lord, I worship you. So when you are confronted with the truth of the Bible, are you willing to say, I am blind, a sinful human being, and I don't know. God, teach me. Because if that is you, then God will open your eyes. Amen? How does he do that? Lastly, he does that for this man. It was when Jesus spoke, right? Through the word of Jesus, his eyes were opened. We have Jesus' word too. It's the Bible. In the beginning was the word, right? Jesus, the word, became flesh. We have the word. We have Jesus' very words to read every day. John 16, 12 to 15 says this. I still have many, Jesus speaking to his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is Jesus did to this man. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit as we read the Bible, enlightens us and declares Jesus' words to us as truth. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you, like this man, are saying, I don't know, I'm blind, then like any blind man who has heard there is a cure, you would be devouring the word of God. God, open my eyes, show me who you are, right? God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He is the light that has shone in this world. My challenge to you today is think about this. Think about who you are. You are one of the two. You are either someone who thinks that they see, but are actually blind, or you are someone who is willing to say, I am blind and I don't know, and I want to know, and God's word illuminates that for me. It takes humility, and then it does also take a supernatural boldness to walk in that. But the Holy Spirit, God has promised us, Jesus has promised us that the Holy Spirit will illuminate that truth as we read his word, as we spend time in his word, that he will declare the truth of Jesus to us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate that truth in our lives. And when you left, you didn't leave us in darkness. You didn't leave us with no hope, but you left us with your Holy Spirit. And Father, my prayer, and you left us with your word. And Father, my prayer this morning is that we would have the humility to say, I don't know. I'm blind. I need you, Jesus, to open my eyes. And Father, I pray that as we do that, our response would be to seek you, to search for you. You have promised us, and you show us in this story, that you will find us. Those who seek with all their heart will be found. And Father, you've promised to find us, and you have promised to open our eyes. And so, Father, my prayer is that we would seek you with all of our hearts, and that you would open our eyes, Father, to the truth of who you are.